Daniel chapter 6. We are going to look tonight at the first 11 verses of Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered." Just draw a little circle around that. "In accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. The story of Daniel chapter 6, of course, is that of Daniel in the lion's den, which is probably the best known of all the stories of the Bible. However, the miracle of Daniel's deliverance from the mouth of the lions is only one of the great truths found in this chapter. The consistency of Daniel's faith, his commitment to the truth, and the conversion of yet another king are just a few examples of the other wonderful things that we find in this chapter. In Daniel chapter 5, we saw the dramatic conclusion of the Babylonian Empire and the fulfillment of the first piece of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold on the metallic image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream had been replaced by the chest and forearms of silver. The Medo-Persian Empire is now in power. Ordinarily, Daniel, who had been pronounced the third ruler of the kingdom shortly before the invasion of Babylon, would have been killed. But again, we see the sovereignty of God at work. We don't know exactly how it happened, but somehow Daniel's innocence was discovered by the new government, and Daniel's life was spared. It may have been that Daniel's reputation preceded him. It may have been that Daniel was known not only nationally, but also internationally. Remember, we said back in chapter 3, when his three friends were put in the fiery furnace, that Daniel was not present and may have been away on state business. And so it's possible that Daniel had friends in the courts of more than just Babylon. Another possibility is that spies, and certainly there were spies, espionage is not something new, and so perhaps there were spies that were present in Babylon, maybe even at the banquet in chapter 5, and that they may have defended Daniel when the new government came to power. But whatever happened, however it happened, by the time that we get to the events of chapter 6, Daniel is not only safely living under this new government, but he is in a place of leadership within this administration, serving under Darius the Mede. Now, we know from secular history that Darius ruled for only 2 years. He was succeeded by his nephew Cyrus, who was the son of Darius' sister and of Cambyses the Persian. And it was that union, really, and the offspring that brought those two nations of the Medes and the Persians together to form the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, look again with me in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, in chapter 2, when we saw the metallic image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we mentioned that it not only represented the succeeding kingdoms or the Gentile world powers that would come one after another, but also that it represented a sort of deterioration in those kingdoms. And the way it did that, for instance, silver is less valuable than gold. Brass is considered inferior to silver and less valuable. And you see that as you progress through these various kingdoms. In this passage, we see that deterioration playing out. The kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was autocratic. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and he shared his power with no one. Now, while Daniel probably served as a first minister, prime minister under Nebuchadnezzar, and while we've seen that God gave Daniel influence with the king, he didn't share his political power. And you remember that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, but the bungling Belshazzar that offered to make Daniel the third ruler of the kingdom. But in Daniel chapter 6, not only did Darius have 120 princes with whom he shared authority, but he also had three presidents that were set over them. And so there was a distribution of authority, a distribution of power in the kingdom, and it made this kingdom weaker than the one that had gone before. The text says that these presidents were appointed so that the king might not suffer loss. Darius was no fool. He knew that political corruption among the 120 was possible and probable. As a matter of fact, it may have been that he was certain that it was going on. Dr. David Jeremiah says that the princes were withholding money that they had collected from taxation and that they were using it for themselves and for costly governmental programs. And so what did Darius do about it? Well, look in verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Darius knew Daniel's reputation, and so he put him at the top of his political flow chart, hoping that he could stop the bleeding, hoping that he could put a stop to this corruption. That, of course, didn't make the politicians happy. And in verses 4 and 5, the Bible says that this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, at first glance, it might seem that jealousy was the motivation for what begins to take place here, but that's probably not the case. If Daniel had gone along with their distortion and their theft, if he would have become a part of their corruption, if he would have accepted a bribe under the table to keep his mouth shut, they probably wouldn't have opposed his appointment as the head over the other advisors. But that was not Daniel's character. And the text says that there was no corruption in him. He was above reproach and completely trustworthy to do the right thing, in which certainly included the prosecution of those who were involved in stealing from the king. The world is still just like that, isn't it? I mean, if you'll go along with their sin, if you'll keep quiet, if you won't interfere with their lifestyle, they won't oppose you at all. You can believe anything you want to as long as you do it quietly and it doesn't affect them. If you just do your preaching in the church. But they don't want to hear about your convictions. I was in a restaurant one day and a drunk came in. And he was talking to the cashier who knew me. And they were talking about something. And then he turned around and looked at me and waved. Well, I assumed that she had told him who I was, and I didn't know him. But shortly, he began to stagger over toward me, you know, the way that me and Lou and Harvey walk. So I braced myself because I didn't know what was coming. But I thought I might get an opportunity to witness to him. And so he got next to me and he stopped, and this is what he said. He said, "Did you ever get drunk and wonder why?" I said, "Well, I don't get drunk, but I have wondered why anybody would want to do that." Well, that stopped him for a while. And then he started to sit down at the table and he said, "Well, do you smoke?" And I said, "No, I don't smoke either." He said, "Not even cigarettes?" I said, "Not even cigarettes." He stopped in mid-sip. And he waved at me with both hands and said, "Well, you're not any fun." And he staggered out the door. Well, you're not any fun. That's what the princes and the president said about Daniel. He's no fun. He won't play by our rules. And so they decided that they would take him out of the game. And that's what they tried to do. But they ran into a problem. Because while Daniel wouldn't play by their rules, he did play by God's rules. And try as they would, they could find nothing in Daniel's character or in the performance of his duties to accuse him of. I've said before that Daniel is my favorite Bible character, and this is why. This is what draws me to Daniel, and it ought to draw every believer to him as an example of what our character should be. The child of God should live so that the charges that will inevitably be leveled against us will be a lie. Amen. You know, you can't keep people from talking about you, but you can live in such a way as to make them liars when they do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In other words, when the day of judgment comes and the facts are known, they'll have to admit that they were wrong about us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "So that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." So since they couldn't find anything to charge him with legally or morally or ethically, they resorted to the unethical themselves. Look in verse 5. "Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" So since they couldn't find any conflict, they were going to have to manufacture one. And that's exactly what they did. As we continue in this chapter, I want you to notice how one sin always and inevitably leads to another. It begins here with thievery. It moves to a lie and finally to attempted murder. And sin is like that. It seldom stops with the first sin because another is required in order to cover up the first. You know, David was the classic illustration of that. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and she conceived. And so then he lied to Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, to get him to think that the child was his. And when that didn't work, he had him killed. But it didn't fool God, and David was confronted. And so would the princes and the presidents of the Medo-Persian Empire, and so will you and I if we entertain secret sins. And that's another message. Verse 6 says, "So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king." Notice it says that they went as a group. Well, this is one of three times that that fact is stated in this text. Verse 11 says, "Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help." So not only did they go to the king to set up this deception, but they also went together to spy on Daniel. And then in verse 15, we're told again that they went to the king to accuse Daniel. They were partners in crime. You know, cowards can't stand alone. But one plus God is a majority and can stand against any opposition. I don't know if you're one of those people who always has to go along with the crowd, but I want you to see something about people like that. And that is that not only did these guys lie as a crowd and spy as a crowd, but we're going to see later that they would die as a crowd. The first part of Daniel chapter 6, verse 24 says, "At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den." And there's more about that we'll talk about later. Look in verses 7 through 9. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue a decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So Darius put the decree in writing." Notice that they began with a lie. They told the king that they had interviewed all of the political leaders of the kingdom about their proposal. But they had not. Obviously, they hadn't asked Daniel. He was one of the three presidents. Certainly, Daniel would have never agreed and would have stopped it before it happened. And as we've already seen, Darius trusted Daniel, and I'm sure that he would no doubt have responded to the warning by this respected leader. But this was a carefully orchestrated plot. First of all, it played on the king's vanity. Darius, like Nebuchadnezzar, yielded to his pride. They went to the king and they said, "Anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. You know, Darius couldn't resist. As a matter of fact, it appears that he didn't even give a second thought to the consequences that could result. You know, pride is such a subtle tool of Satan, isn't it? For Christians, it often creeps up cloaked in the garb of feigned holiness or superficial service. I read a book, a true story, about a young Baptist preacher who was a rising star in the Southern Baptist Convention about 30 years ago, and who lost his ministry and his family. Not because he committed any immoral or overt wickedness, but because he listened to the voices of conceit that constantly nursed his pride and told him how good he was at what he did. He was a popular preacher and teacher. He pastored a large church with an enormous budget, thousands of members, and a huge staff. He was sought after to preach at conferences and conventions all over the world. But there was one prize that he had not yet attained, and it was luring him. It was the pastorate of the largest and the most prestigious church in his city. And actually, at the time, it was probably the largest and most prestigious church in the Southern Baptist Convention. Other godly pastors had warned him that if he went there, that he could not succeed because of problems that were in the church. But the lure was too great. As a matter of fact, the title of the book is Too Great a Temptation. He was poisoned with the possibilities until he yielded to the passion of his inflamed ambition. And he stepped out of the will of God, and then he fell, and the world came crashing down on him. That's exactly what happened to Darius. Exactly what happened to Darius. And suddenly he realized that if something could not be done, that his pride, and we're going to see that more next week, that his pride would cost Daniel his life. You know, pride wouldn't be such a bad thing if it only hurt the one who had it, right? But pride is never lonely. And there are always victims, others who are affected by our vanity. Verse 9 says, so King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, you look at that and you say, well, you know, that shouldn't be a problem. I mean, even when he found out that he had made a mistake, right? I mean, he's the king. He can change the law. He can just take it back. He can just undo it, right? Wrong. You see, in the Medo-Persian Empire, they believed that their kings were infallible, and therefore they could not make a mistake. And once it was signed into law, even the king himself could not change it. To do so would be to admit that he was fallible. And so now the law of the land stood between Darius and Daniel. As I sat in my study preparing this message, I realized that there are everyday parallels in our lives. For instance, just like Darius couldn't take back the decree he issued, we can't take back the words we say. You ever think about that? You can't unsay words. We can't just unsay hurtful things that come out of our mouths. And that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11 says, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. We can apologize, we can ask for forgiveness, and we should, but we can never really take it back, can we? And like Darius decrees, sometimes only God can bring about virtue from or alter the consequences of our words, which cannot be altered. Sometimes pride itself becomes the law that won't allow us to admit that we've made a mistake, that we're wrong. And the consequences, in a way, are the same. Now, I want you to notice in verse 10, Daniel's response. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, notice that when Daniel learned of this egregious event, he didn't go to the king. He didn't call the White House or the Capitol or the governor. He didn't sign a petition. He didn't lead a protest. He didn't even write a letter. But he went immediately to prayer. And I want you to notice also that this wasn't something that he did just because he was in trouble. The text says three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. This was his usual custom. He didn't pray three times a day or pray extensively just because there was an issue, just because there was a problem, just because his life was in danger. This is something Daniel did day in and day out, every day. That's important. Daniel was a man of prayer. And not only did he not just start praying three times a day when the pressure was on, notice that even in the time of crisis, he didn't change his pattern. You know, sometimes it's easy when things get complicated to let that time with God slide in order to try to fix things ourselves, isn't it? You ever guilty of trying to fix things yourself instead of asking God to fix it? And we wonder why our lives are often filled with frustration. You'll find that you will accomplish more work in less time when you start your day with time alone with God. That's a principle that we all know. But if you don't know it, understand it. You can do more work in less time when you start your day with time alone with God. And that's another sermon. Again, this is one of the things I love about Daniel. He's a rock. He is unmoved by persecution. He is strong. He is stable. He is consistent. And here's the thing that I love about Daniel. He is always the same. He's the same all the time. And you know why? Because he takes his stand on his knees. One author said, this is one of the characteristics of godliness. A godly person can move through the vicissitudes of life untouched by the circumstances because of the consistency of their example and the godliness of their walk. And Daniel possessed those qualities because he was a man of prayer. Here before us in Daniel chapter 6 is an illustration of 1 Thessalonians 5:18 in practice. That says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let me read that again. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here's Daniel. He has been accused of misconduct, been accused of disobeying the king's edict, and is in danger of being thrown into a den of hungry lions. And the Bible says that he got down on his knees and he thanked God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, that's an easy verse to quote, but not so easy to practice, is it? Because what does it say? It says, and if you want to go look there, you can, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I'm not making this up. It says, in everything, give thanks. Think about that for a minute. Now, sometimes I hear people say this. I hear people say, well, praise the Lord anyway. Is that what this means?
No.
No. Doesn't say praise the Lord anyway. It doesn't say thank God in spite of everything. That's not what it says. It says, but in everything, give thanks. That's hard sometimes. Father, I thank you for this car that won't start. Father, I thank you that I can't pay my bills this week. Father, I thank you. Father, I thank you for this illness that's kept me home from work. What do you suppose Daniel was thanking God for? Well, listen carefully because this will bring this into focus. What was Daniel thanking God for? Well, I think it went something like this. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to glorify your name. See, because whether he lived or whether he died, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether he lived or died, he was going to glorify God's name. That's a reflection of how Jesus prayed in the garden the day he was betrayed. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. We live such selfish lives because so often when things are not going our way, we get down and depressed because we're thinking about us. Rather than thinking about how I can glorify God in this circumstance and this situation. You see, whatever God brings into our lives, if we are living in obedience to Him, it is ultimately for His glory. That is truth from the Word of God. And it would be the case for Daniel. Look in verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now, understand, it's not like they were being super sneaky or anything. And it's not like Daniel didn't know what was going on. I mean, the text says he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open toward him. And he didn't even close the windows. He didn't say, oh man, I'm going to still pray, but I'm going to close the windows and I'm going to hide here in the dark. Daniel didn't do that. And the windows are open toward Jerusalem. And Daniel just got down on his knees, and I'm sure that he prayed out loud and loud enough so that he could be heard, just like he always did. What a testimony. And they knew that this was his custom. That's why they devised the plan the way they did. He knew they were going to be watching. And so he just played along. You see something else of Daniel's character here, and that is that he refused to compromise his godly lifestyle and his pursuit of holiness, even in the face of death. Not only did he retain the conviction to obey, but the capacity as well. And he decided, and we'll end with this, he decided that it was better to die with a conviction than to live with a compromise. And so he prayed.